Okay. As you turn in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 5, I just want to do a little recap of what we've learned so far through the Psalms. In Psalm chapter 1, we learned the difference between the blessed man and the wicked man. And we learned about how we can be righteous by God and receive God's blessings through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, he is the one who is the blessed man, who has kept God's law and has enabled us to have the blessings of God's law. Through Psalm 2, we learn that we should take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him in order to receive his blessing. In Psalms 3 and 4, we learned about living in a Godward direction through Christ as we encounter opposition. Psalm 3 taught us that God saves us from all our foes. And Psalm 4 taught us to have faith in God because he hears our prayers. But this psalm goes a little bit further. Same situation, still opposition, but it gives us perspective. And it gives us practical guidance on how we can look to God and live for God through trials. So let's have a look and let's read now the whole of Psalm 5, verses 1 to 12. Let's read that passage together. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down to your holy temple in fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. Well, let's pray as we come again to that word. Let's pray. God, open our eyes to see what this passage says. Show us especially the Lord Jesus Christ through its words, we pray. Amen. As we begin, I want to tell you about my childhood best friend from primary school. His name was Alec Prattley. I grew up on a small rural farm in South Canterbury in New Zealand, one of the least populated places in New Zealand. 5 minutes from my house, though, was a little school, a country primary school called Hilton School. And during my time there, Hilton School had a max attendance of 50 students. This was blockbuster stuff. But during the end of my time, it had sunk down to only 20 students on the roll. In my school year, there were 4 girls and only 2 boys. So that one other boy became my best friend. He was really the only option for my friend. His name was Alec Prattley, and we became very, very close. Throughout the weekends, we would have sleepovers at each other's houses. The holidays were one big sleepover, alternating between house to other house. And then there we would do farm work together, and we avoided doing our homework. And whenever we could, we would hike around either other person's farm carrying sticks. We'd talk about all kinds of things. We would pretend that we were characters from various fantasy films like Lord of the Rings or Star Wars. And we would share our hearts with each other. This friendship had a formative influence on my life. My parents were actually from the city, but I became somewhat of a country bumpkin through the influence of Alec Pratley. His family had been living in that area for multiple generations. Together, we became similar. We grew together to be like each other. If one of us liked a film, we both liked it. If one of us made a new friend, he became friends with both of us. If one of us made an enemy, he was the enemy of both of us. And if one of us had a problem, we would work together to solve it. Our psalm today shows us how to deal with our enemies and our problems in friendship with God. God can be your friend through his covenant love, and you can share your soul with him and fellowship with him throughout each trial in life and in every activity of life. Through Christ, and only through Christ, God can be your friend. The one that you go to with every trouble and who carries you through every trial. That leads me to the main idea of my sermon this morning, which is this. When we experience evil, we complain to God and we ask for his guidance because he is a righteous God of covenant love. So in my sermon this morning, I have two main goals. I want to convince you to complain to God, seeking his perspective of the wicked. And I want you to ask for God's guidance because he is righteous. If you want to put it simply, we've got two main points. Complain to God, ask for his guidance when you experience evil. There's multiple sub-points. I'll go through them as we go. Let's have a look at that first point, complain to God. When you experience evil or any kind of trial, I want you to start a habit of complaining to God and seeking his perspective of evil and of the wicked. In this, we follow David's example as he thinks through his experience of evil in friendly conversation with God in the first half of our psalm. I think there's three steps here. First, you should learn to complain to God about the wicked. That's what David does in verses 1 to 3. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. You will complain to someone about your trials. You will complain to someone about your trials. God has given us the capacity for language. We're one of the only creatures in the world who has, we're the only creature on earth who has the capacity for language in the way that we do. And God has given us that ability so that we can share the things of our souls with others. That's part of what makes our human relationships meaningful. The ability to share our joys and to have that other person experience that joy alongside us. The ability to share our sorrows and to have our sorrows halved as we take our hearts to others and they weep with us. One reason that God has given us language is not just the horizontal part of language. It's the vertical part of language. God made us speaking creatures so that we can speak to him. And so he must be the first person and the main person that we complain to. You should complain to God about your every trial. The people of Israel in the Exodus are a good illustration of this for us. Moses reports in Exodus 2, During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And so God responded. He heard his people and he sent Moses. And he says to Moses in Exodus 6:5, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians have held as slaves. And I have remembered my covenant, the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You will groan about your problems to someone. You should groan to God, expecting him to act. He made you with language so that you could be his friend. And he is the best person to speak to about your problems. He's always available to you. He never sleeps. He's never busy with anyone else. He's never having to concern himself with his own needs, because they're all taken care of. He's never overwhelmed with your pain. He also never runs out of patience. And he alone can fix all of your problems. You should groan to God. As a covenant God, by his promise, he has promised to act for your good if you take your needs to him. In order to practically do this in our lives, though, we must make plans to do it ahead of time. God is always available to us, but we are not always available to him. We must use intentionality in the busyness of life to set aside times to take things to God in prayer. The continual relationship of continually taking things to God comes through structured times. So David says in the psalm, in the morning he sets aside time to pray. In the previous two psalms, he's prayed to God in the evening. It seems right before he goes to sleep. So John Fesco points out that there's this pattern in David's life. He seems to spend time with God in the mornings before the busyness of the day. And he spends time with God in the evenings after the busyness of the day. And he takes the cares of the day to God. You should use those patterns in your life. You should make time in the morning. You should make time in the evening to bring your heart to God, because he cares for you. The intimacy of a constant relationship with the Lord will come out of these intentional, structured times. If you never make time, you will not spend time with God. But if you make time for God, you can spend time with him throughout your day, and he can hear your every challenge and your every trial. As with any friendship, closeness and intimacy come out of intentional investment in time. Secondly, when you experience evil, you should contemplate God's view of the wicked. David does that in verses 4 to 6. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. When we experience evil, the pop stars and the rock stars tell us, don't get mad, get even. Don't get mad, get even. Someone I found out online has even said this: if two wrongs don't make a right, try three. But the problem with revenge is that God doesn't delight in wickedness, and evildoers may not dwell with him. Evil is the opposite of God. Unbelievers have no dwelling with God because of their sin. And if you as a believer indulge in sin, it will produce a relational separation from God as your father. It will produce tension in your friendship with God. So revenge is not an option. So as God's children, we realize that we can't respond to those who do us evil in kind. God hates evil. And as his friend, we want to have God's perspective of evil. When we take time to contemplate it, though, we also realize that God is far more concerned with evildoers than he is with us. The people that sin against you primarily sin against God. God is the main person that they sin against in their rebellion. And evil takes its definition of being that which opposes God. Evil is God's enemy before it was our enemy. So when people do evil to us, they are acting as God's enemies. God, because he is good, hates all that is evil. And he hates it far more consistently and zealously than we do. We hate evil when we experience it. God hates evil perfectly and always. And he has made plans to deal with the evil in this world. It is commonly said in reflecting on this passage that God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. As if sin is sort of merely something that people do. But I think in light of this passage, we have to go further than that. David says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. It doesn't say just that God hates sin, but God hates those who do sin. So we have to qualify this a little bit. God does, in the gospel, love sinners, but he loves them in spite of who they are. Sin is not something that we just do. We do it because sin defines us. We do evil things because we are evil. You can see that in verse 5. And God hates evildoers, and the boastful will not stand before him. And then again in verse 6, God destroys those who speak lies. He abhors the deceitful man. God doesn't just abhor or hate the sin. He hates the sinner. Because then sin isn't just an accident. It's not just something that we do because of situations or difficulties or stress or challenges. We are those in the passage that Peter read for us that are naturally swift to shed blood. We are those who in our hearts are deceitful people. We are bloodthirsty. But the good news is that God loves sinners in spite of their sinfulness. In light of their sinfulness, he hates them. But in light of the gospel, and because of he is a God of love, he loves even sinners. And that is good news for you and I. So thirdly, when we experience evil, we should consider God's view of you. You should consider God's view of you. Even though David, as a believer, prayerfully resists temptation to get evil with his foes, that does not mean that he is righteous enough to dwell with God. He too is a sinner that needs Christ. Look at verse 7. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down to your holy temple in fear of you. David can dwell in God's house and live in friendship with God only through his steadfast love. It is not only our enemies who are sinners, but we ourselves, if we are honest, we are evil and we deserve to be cut off from God. David tells God in verse 10 to cast out the wicked because of the abundance of their transgressions. Same expression that we see in verse 7. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. But David knows that that same sentence would fall on him. He doesn't say, I enter your house through the abundance of my righteousness. He says, I enter your house through the abundance of your steadfast love. The good news. If the bad news is that God hates sinners, the good news is that God loves sinners. And he has made a way for sinners to enter his house through the abundance of his love. Because of his love, he sent Christ to the cross in order to pave a way for you to enter his house and to enter his kingdom through faith. So David has no personal merit from which to call on favors from God against his foes. It is not that God owes David anything. He has a place with God through God's free and through God's justifying grace. David's prayers can only be answered through Christ. So Isaac Watts, he's a famous hymn writer, he wrote the hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. In his version of the psalm that he designed for congregations to sing, he wrote this, thinking of the first few verses. To thee will I direct my prayer, to thee lift up mine eye, up to the hills where Christ is gone, to plead for all his saints, presenting at his Father's throne our songs and our complaints. You can pray to God, and God listens to you and hears your words and acts on your behalf only through Christ. You can only enter his house, enter his throne room to bring your petitions to him. Because Christ, through his righteousness, has earned the right to go there. And through his sacrifice, he is sacrificed in order to bring you there with him. As a man, he has ascended to heaven, to God's ultimate throne room on your behalf. And so your prayers can go to God through Christ, who is your representative in God's house and in God's court. Christ entered God's house through the abundance of his righteousness so that you can enter through the abundance of his steadfast love. In the second half of our psalm, we learn to ask God for guidance. We ask God for guidance because of his righteousness. When you experience evil, ask for God's guidance because he is righteous. Having complained to God, David in his contemplation has now established how not to act. He's not going to get revenge. But he now needs God's guidance to act righteously in this situation. Again, there are three steps for us to learn here. First, you should tell God how to teach you. You should tell God to teach you how to walk in righteousness. This is the blessing of sanctification. God can teach David how to walk in his righteousness through all of his trials. You can see that in verse 8. I think this is the main center point of the psalm. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. God is righteousness. In justification, God has made us positionally righteous with him through the righteousness of God by faith for all of those who believe, as Romans 3:22 puts it. Having made us positionally righteous so that he looks on us as righteous and blesses us as those who are righteous in Christ, God can now sanctify us to cause us to grow in our personal righteousness, to grow in practical righteousness in our lives. God is with David as his friend, and God can guide David to imitate his own righteous ways. God acts righteously with the wicked, and God can teach and train through his grace David to act righteously in his dealings with the wicked. How does God show his people how to live? How does God guide us? How does he lead us in our lives? God guides his people in either of two ways. Think of a father leading his daughter, maybe from the New Year's fireworks, back to the car in the dark. God takes our hands and he looks out with his fatherly gaze over all of those sand dunes, and he thinks and he strategically charts the best path to the car through those dunes. He plans our course and he sovereignly makes his way straight before us so that we walk in the steps that he ordains for us. He is in control of all things. He is in control of your life. He leads and he guides your life by his sovereign power into the ways that are good. He leads us by still waters. He acts for our good. This is his secret will. God guides sovereignly so that none of his people ever make a step on any unsafe ground in his wisdom and care for us like our heavenly Father. There are no dips, there are no corners in our lives. There are no sea lions that cross our path as we walk through those dunes that God didn't plan. But God doesn't just organize the big picture. He also gives us guidance for our every step. Like a caring father, he gets the phone out of his pocket and he turns on the flashlight and he shines it on our feet to show us how to walk and how to live before him. If we're stepping over a log, he shows us where to step. He shines that light down on the sand so that we can see his footprints in the sand and so that we can step in them and act righteously as we walk along the path that he has ordained for us. Through his word, he leads us. As we meditate on it and apply it to our lives, he leads us in his righteousness. This is his revealed will. We don't need to seek mystical impressions of who we should marry or who we should not marry, or conjure up strong emotional feelings of peace about what job opportunity to take, or use tests and fleeces to decide which rental properties to apply to or what house to buy. God has given us his word to be a light to our paths and a lamp to our feet. So when we have a decision to make, we turn to the word. We consider what it says. If there's any commands that apply to our situation, we walk in obedience to them. And then we bring the wisdom of God's word to application, where it's not direct and clear what we should do. And wherever the word does not speak, we have freedom. Freedom to act in love for God and love for others. God's word is like that flashlight, that lamp that shows us where to step. It is the light to our path and a lamp to our feet. So when I set out for study in Kentucky for 6 years in a row, I memorized some verses from Psalm 73. Verses, some of those verses were Psalm 73, verses 22 and 23. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me by your counsel, and afterwards you will receive me to glory. We seek to make our decisions in light of God's word. He guides us by his counsel. And whatever happens, we remember he's in control of our lives. He holds our right hand. And he will afterward receive us to glory. Our future is sure because we are holding the hand of our sovereign God. And knowing that that is the case, we seek to order our steps according to God's counsel. Secondly, we trust that God acts in righteousness when we encounter evil. David commits his enemies to God, and he trusts God to deal with them. You can see that in verses 9 to 10. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. David trusts God to act. So he doesn't take matters into his own hands. He doesn't leave this situation of the wicked in his own lap. He sends a report about it to God. And having put it on his desk, he trusts God to act. And he feels free from trying to get even in his own life. The request of David here can feel strange. I got the question this week, is it right for us to want God to judge wicked people? Doesn't Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount command us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us? Which is it? Should we pray for the good of our enemies, or should we pray for the judgment of our enemies? In short, yes, following Jesus' command and example, we should pray for our enemies. We should seek to bless those that persecute us. We should seek that they ultimately repent and find forgiveness before the judgment. But for all of those evil people who will not and do not repent, we ultimately want God to judge them, to remove them from this world so that they cannot continue to do evil. We want God to fix the situation. We want justice to be done. And so in Revelation chapter 6, the triumphant saints who have been martyred currently pray to the Lord, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on all those who dwell on the earth? So first, we trust our opponents and our persecutors to God. We trust that in his sovereignty, he will deal with them. We don't leave them and that problem with us. We pass it on to God. We entrust them to God. Then we ask God to sovereignly intervene in their lives to bring about repentance through the gospel. We pray that instead of their judgment falling on them, it might be taken by Christ, and that they might be reconciled with God and live lives of repentance and learn to walk in his righteousness. But finally, at the end of the day, we trust God to settle all scores, and we desire to see his justice in this world, which means we want him to judge evil on the last day when the timing is right. This is what even Jesus did. How did Jesus have the strength to pray for his enemies? Peter says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. You can take your heart and your problems and your enemies to God, and that will free you up to love those who persecute you. Knowing that God is righteous and will act righteously to judge our enemies in the future frees us up to act righteously as men. God is the judge of this world. He will judge. It's his prerogative. And knowing that, we are freed up as human beings to live righteously and to love and bless our enemies. Paul tells us, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. To be overcome with evil is to act in vengeance, but to trust your problems to God, to ask him to help you to act righteously, is to overcome evil with good. David knew this, and as a type of Christ, he trusted in the midst of suffering for God to act in righteousness. Thirdly, we take delight in God's blessings as those who are righteous in Christ. Because of his faith, David delights in God's blessings, knowing that he stands before God justified and counted righteous in Christ through faith. You can see that in verses 11 and 12. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. In our first psalm, Psalm 1, as we looked at that, we learned this truth that runs through the whole of Scripture. There are two paths to righteousness and blessing. The path of righteousness and obedience, and the path of faith. The first path is through obedience. And so the psalmist talks about the blessed man who delights in the law of God and meditates on it day and night. The second path is through faith in Christ. And so Psalm 2:12 reports, blessed are all who take refuge in God's coming Messiah. There are two paths to a right standing before God and two paths to experience God's blessing on your life. Christ's path was that of obedience. He entered God's house through the abundance of his righteousness. Our path to God's blessing is the path of faith. We are blessed by faith in Christ because Christ stands as our righteousness. He is the Messiah. And so, in verse 11, we see, let all those who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. The one who has faith is blessed by God. So what does David mean in verse 12 in saying, for you bless the righteous, O Lord? You will cover him as favor, as with a shield? There are different options here. Does David mean that he's confident that if he acts righteously, that he will continue to receive God's favor on his life? No. That would be justification and salvation by works. By works of the law will no human being be justified in your sight. Instead, in faith, David puts his confidence in Christ's perfect obedience on his behalf. He is righteous in Christ. He is justified in Christ, and that makes all the difference for his sanctification. David is not living a righteous life in order to earn God's favor, to earn God's blessing. He's not obeying God so that God will bless him. He has God's blessing. He has God's favor because of justification. He enters God's house through his love and being blessed. He's freed up to live righteously. Knowing that you are justified in Christ, that you are blessed in Christ, that you are treated like you are Christ through faith, frees you up and enables you and empowers you to live righteously, to grow in sanctification without fear. Sanctification, our growth in God, in its relationship to justification, is like a plant, like a set of herbs growing in a walled garden. I brought recently some herbs from Garden World. I earnestly took them back to my house and I transplanted them into different pots. You know, if I'd put those herbs out on the nature strip outside our house, if I'd planted them in the soil there, they would struggle to grow because they would be exposed to the competition of these mighty gum trees. The cars would blow dirt and the wind would destroy them. I wouldn't be able to see where they are. So they would perish under the heat of the sun. I wouldn't know what was going on in their lives. And so they would struggle and suffer And they would have those gum trees drop leaves and sticks on them. But I didn't put them out on the roadside. I took them into the courtyard of our property, and I planted them in pots with special soil. I protected them from the wind. I made sure they were in the right position in the sun. Being justified is like a herb growing under God's care, protected in his courtyard and safe there. You are watered by God because of justification. Your soil is good because of justification. You are shown and trained how to grow because of justification. And you are safe there. And being safe in justification makes you grow all the more, makes you more effective. Love is a greater motivator for righteousness than fear is. Being safe in justification, knowing that afterward God will receive you to glory, enables you to grow. You are under God's care. Because of his covenant, God can be your best friend, as he was David's best friend. He can be the one who attentively cares to your soul, the one who doesn't hold any of your transgressions against you. He can be and ought to be the one in whom you confide. You share your soul with him, having his righteousness shape your character, having his way becoming your way as he makes it straight before you. In the safety of his friendship, you can grow to be like him. You can learn to delight in what he delights in and to hate what he hates. You can take the cares of your soul to him. Take your enemies to him. Take the evil in your life, the difficulties in your life, the trials in your life to him, knowing that he cares for you and that he will act for your good. Because you are righteous in Christ in justification, you can grow to imitate God's righteousness and sanctification, trusting him to guide your way and saying to him, "Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me." My dear friends, God is your friend in the gospel. By faith, you should walk in close friendship with him this year. You should make him your best friend. You should take every care to him. And when you experience evil, you should go to him, trusting him to act righteously and asking him to guide you, because he is a righteous God of covenant love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the glories of Psalm 5 and for the cumulative witness of the Psalms, that we have the blessed life through our trust in Christ. Lord, we pray, knowing that we are blessed and have your favor in Christ, enable us to walk in obedience, to walk in righteousness, to love the things that you love and to hate the things that you love by your sheer grace. Lord, we thank you for the freedom of the gospel, that we enter your house through your steadfast love. God, we pray for all those who are not yet believers in Christ. Lord, we pray that you would cause them to put their trust in Christ this day, that they would find him to be their best friend without any need to prove themselves to him. Lord, we think about even again the abundance of our transgressions. We thank you that you don't treat us as our sins deserve, but that you have made us righteous in Christ because of the abundance of his righteousness. Lord, we pray for us now that you would help us to live and to love one another as friends in the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.